Amen. So in chapter 1 there, the Bible reads, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David his father. And notice this phrase here, and he turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. And that's a phrase you often will see there when it's talking about a good king or somebody who did that which is right. It'll say that, you know, they did all the things that David their father did or whoever their father did. They walked in the ways of the Lord, and they did not turn to the right hand nor to the left. And what I get from that, and really this could be a whole sermon in of itself, is that, you know, there's a right way and then there's wrong ways. Okay, there's a right way and then there's wrong ways, right? Because the right way would be to walk in all the way of David his father, all the way of David his father, right? There's that right way, there's that narrow path, there's the way that we ought to go in. He did not turn onto the right hand or to the left. So there's a right way and then there's multiple different wrong ways. And this is, you know, something we have to keep in mind in the Christian life, is that there's more than one way to mess up your life in the Christian life, in life in general. You know, we could have one thing down, we could have something really nailed down, we're good in this area, but if we're not careful, you know, we might end up messing up somewhere else. It's good that we don't turn to the right hand, but we have to also be careful that we don't turn to the left hand either. We have to stay in that good and right way and walk therein. We can't turn to the right or to the left, okay? So there's more than one way to mess up, okay? And if you would, go over to Ephesians chapter number 5. I'll turn over there with you, Ephesians chapter number 5. And begin, of course, a very familiar passage. We have to be vigilant on all fronts. We can't just have this one thing down in the Christian life. The Christian life is composed of many different things. You know, that's why it's important to be in church, so that you can get all the counsel of the Word of God. That's why it's important to be reading your Bible and to be praying and having the Lord lead you and guide you in your own devotions and learning and instructing all the things of God, not just figuring out one doctrine, not just figuring out one thing that you really are into, but making sure that you're not turning the right hand or to the left, okay? Because there's more than one way to mess up. You know, some people can get really into, you know, end times Bible prophecy, and amen. You know, that's always exciting stuff. And they can become experts in that. They can become experts on, you know, the reprobate doctrine. They can become experts on all these kind of hot button issues in our society. All these really just, you know, exciting things out of the Word of God. You know, they're real careful about not turning to the right hand, but then they leave off the left. You know, they're not, you know, shoring up other things like church attendance, like tithing, like having a good marriage, like raising their children. You know, the more nuts and bolts, the more just day-to-day, just kind of stuff you have to sometimes grind out in life. You know, there's not going to be a lot of times in life where your thorough knowledge of end times prophecy is going to probably, you know, apply and alleviate some thing in your life or give you some practical wisdom in your day-to-day life. It's all good. It's all scripture is profitable for doctrine, right? We understand that. But, you know, there's some things in the Word of God that are more, you know, practical, okay, that are going to help us in a more day-to-day way to live our lives as we ought to. So we don't want to be these imbalanced people. We don't want to be people that got the, you know, we're not going down the right hand, but then we're real negligent about going down the left. No, it's neither. We want to make sure we're in the right way, okay? And in order to do that, you have to be vigilant, right? You have to be vigilant on all fronts. If you look there in Ephesians chapter number 5, it says in verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, okay? And circumspectly meaning around. Think of, you know, to like circumnavigate the globe. You would go around the globe, right? So that's kind of what that word means, circumspectly, meaning around, okay? Walk, you know, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools. I don't think he's saying walk in a circle. You know, he's not saying just turn around or spin or something like that. What he's saying is you should have your head on a swivel, okay? Some people have probably heard that expression. You know, you're kind of going out in the world about your business. You should be somebody who's kind of paying attention to what's going on around you. But spiritually, you know, we should also be vigilant. We should be careful that we're saying, oh, there's that right path, there's that right hand, I don't want to go down that way. But then we, you know, get so fixated on not going down that way, we could end up accidentally going down the left hand. You know, we got to make sure we are being vigilant on all fronts. If we're going to stay on that right and narrow way, we have to make sure that we're walking circumspectly, looking about, seeing what area of our life maybe is lacking, maybe where we could improve things, maybe where we could tighten some things up in our lives, maybe some places where we've gotten inconsistent, or maybe just frankly things we've never started at all. You know, and that's one thing that we're supposed to do, you know, as preachers of the Word of God, is just to preach the whole counsel of God. And eventually, you know, if you're here long enough, something's going to come along and just kind of say, yeah, that's it right there. And it's going to hit you. And you're going to say, that's what I need to work on. That's where an area I need to improve in. We need to make sure that we're not turning the right hand to the left, that we're walking circumspectly. Notice here at the end of that verse, not as fools, but as wise. So to be somebody who's not vigilant, to be somebody who is not, vigilant in all fronts, you know, being mindful of the right hand and also of the left, is to be a fool. It's a foolish way to live, to just go through your life, you know, thinking that, you've got this down, you must be good to go, right? And this, some people, this is how they live their lives. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but the point is this, in the opening, is that we don't want to be people who just fix our gaze on one point. You know, we get one thing down, we got this area right, and we figure that's it, all done. You know, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a continual process of having to get better. Sometimes it's having to go back and restart things or, you know, pick things up where we left them off. It's having to go back and fix things. You know, there's this constant maintenance, you know, and there's this constant building one line upon another. We have to make sure that we're vigilant in order to do that. You know, salvation is pretty much, you know, some people, that's the one thing they get right in the Christian life. They get salvation right, okay, but then that's it. And if you would, go over to Ephesians chapter number 2. And what's funny about that is, you know, you getting saved is no big, it's a big deal that you got saved. Obviously, we're new creatures in Christ. You know, we have eternal life. We're gonna see God. We're going to go be in heaven. Obviously, it's an amazing thing to be born again. But it's no big deal in the sense that you didn't do anything. You know, you're like, well, I got saved. It's like, big deal. You know, as far as like, okay, what do you want, a cookie? You know, you didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't do anything on your part except believe the gospel. You basically did the easiest thing there is in the Christian life when you got saved. Honestly, that's like the easiest thing. It's like, it's as easy as drinking water. It's as easy as, you know, eating a piece of bread. Now, I've seen some of you eat, and it's been more of a struggle for some than others, but that was a little joke. I'm just kidding. You know, but my point is this, is that the getting saved in the Christian life, that's like a little tiny baby step when it comes to living the Christian life. And some people can say, well, I got saved. I got that one thing right. They get fixated on this one point, you know, but then they end up going down the right hand. They end up going down the left hand because they're not walking circumspectly. They're not thinking about how they're going to live the rest of their life, the things that they're going to have to be mindful of in order to live a life that is pleasing unto the Lord. You know, we have other duties to perform in Christ. You know, our Christian life, think about it. When you're saved, you're what? Born again. Okay? That's just the beginning. You know, when we have a child come into the world, when a child is born, we don't just say, well, that's it. Well, congratulations, you know, that's it. Life's over now. No, life has just begun. There's a whole life laid out in front of that newborn baby. It's the same way for us spiritually. You know, when we're saved, we're born again, there's this whole spiritual life that needs to be lived. And if we're not careful, if we're not vigilant, if we're not considering the right hand and the left, you know, it might not be said of us as it was of Josiah that we walked in the right way of our Father, okay? If you look there in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But notice verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Okay? Meaning this, that God has foreordained, hey, when you get saved by grace through faith, now, you know, there's works that I want you to walk in. There's things that I want you to do as a child of God. Okay? And those things aren't automatic. You know, when you get saved, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, automatic. You're sealed on the day of your redemption. You're never going to lose that. But that doesn't mean you're automatically going to become a Bible reader, automatically start attending church on a regular basis, automatically start to fulfilling your role as, you know, a husband or a wife or a father or a mother or as a child, as a, you know, employee, all these areas that the Bible touches, every area of our life. You're not going to automatically live up to those works that God has foreordained for us. Unless we intend to. It's not going to happen by accident. It's not just going to happen. You're not going to stumble into the Christian life. Sorry, everyone in the back there. This is our high-tech PA system here. So, there we go. Is this thing still on? All right. we're not going to automatically do all these things. These are things that we're going to have to work on in the Christian life. These are things you're going to have to be vigilant about. You're going to have to walk circumspectly and make sure you're not veering off into the right hand, veering off into the left hand. You got to keep it on the straight and narrow. You know, salvation's just the beginning. You know, God has given us all these other things. And I'm going to narrow in on some things. Keep something in Ephesians, but go back to where we were in 2 Kings 22. There's some failures in Josiah's day that we see among the people that he's living amongst. In Josiah's day, the men, the spiritual leadership and the men of his day had failed at this point. Okay, look there in verse 3. It says, "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, Go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people." So it's kind of a strange story when you think about it. It's not like, you know, the worship of the Lord has disappeared at this point. You know, it's still going on. Obviously, there's people, you know, the keepers of the door are taking the silver from the people that are coming to the temple. So there's this worship that's taking place. But notice here that it's just kind of this strange story. If you continue on to read it, it says, "And let them," verse 5, "deliver to the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord, to repair the breaches of the house under the carpenters and the builders and the masons, to buy the timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand, because they dealt faithfully." And Hilkiah the high priest, so the high priest is still there. So you have the people coming and giving the silver. You have the doers of the work. You have people that have the oversight. The high priest is even there. You have, he said unto Shaphan the scribe, you even have the scribes there, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." He's found the Bible. So you have all this religious observance going on, all this religious work going on. The house of God is there. But then the high priest is saying, "I found this book of the law." Like inferring that it was gone. That they somehow misplaced the Bible. Isn't that crazy to think about? It's kind of a crazy story when you think about it. There's all these, you know, worship of the Lord going on without the Bible. It's like he's like, "Oh, I found this book. I have found the book in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Okay, so you have all these elements there for the worship of the Lord. Obviously, the house was in disrepair. They had to repair the breaches. There were some things they had to work on. But you had all the major players. You have scribes. You have the high priest. You have the people. There's offerings. But what's the one thing that they're missing here? They says, "Well, I have found the book of the Lord," indicating that they had lost it. They had lost track of the Bible. They lost it at where? In the house of the Lord. I mean, it's like under his nose. Like, where did we put the book of the law? Where could that have gone? You know, is it in the upper pool? Is it in some gate somewhere? Did someone take it to Samaria and lose it there? Where did that Bible go? You know, it's like, oh, maybe we should check in the temple. Maybe we should check in the house of the Lord. Of all the places that you could find the Bible, it's in church, right? Meaning this, it was where it belonged, right? But he wasn't, okay? You know, the Bible was there. You know, the law was there, but he was not. And this is a failure among the men of that day. A failure among not just men, but also the spiritual leadership. And look, we see this today in churches all across this land, don't we? You know, spiritually, if we looked at them, you know, there'd be holes in their wall. They'd have a bunch of breaches. They'd have, you know, the things would be falling apart, and there'd be people there who don't have the Word of God. I mean, there's a lot of other things maybe going on. They've got the smoke and the mirrors and the songs, and they're, you know, up there waving their armpits for Jesus, you know, airing out the Holy Ghost or whatever. You know, they're out there just having a good time, singing the same song, you know, same lyrics repeatedly for 20 minutes on end. Anyone who's been to these type of churches knows what I'm talking about. You know, you get tired, you can take a break and get yourself a coffee in the lobby. It's only $5, right? You go buy some coffee. You know, it's these fun houses. There's a lot, maybe something going on, but what's missing is the law, right? And it's not even that they're missing the physical book like back here in Josiah's day. They were missing the literal physical book. That's what they found. I mean, they might even have a King James. Probably not. That's a bit of a stretch there. Right, but they don't even have, you know, even if they had the Word of God, they wouldn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole today. They certainly aren't going to turn to the law in a lot of places. They're not going to turn to certain passages and, you know, Genesis, Judges, Deuteronomy, Leviticus. They're not going to touch any of that stuff because it's not going to be popular. So this is a failure in the spiritual leadership of that day. It's a failure among the men of that day. And what I, you know, what I really want to kind of drill down and get into tonight with this story is that, you know, men are to be the spiritual leaders, okay? Obviously, women are spiritual leaders too in their homes with their children and things like that. But the burden, the responsibility for spiritual leadership falls squarely upon the shoulders of men, okay? And there's this, you know, towards the end, we see that there's Huldah, you know, this prophetess that is referred to. You know, but that's an indication that men are, again, dropping the ball, that they're not doing what they should be doing. Men should be leading their homes spiritually. If you're still in Ephesians, look at chapter number 5 in verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit unto your own husbands as unto the Lord." How is a wife to submit unto her husband? As unto the Lord. You know, so what degree should a wife be submitted to her husband? As she would submit unto the Lord. There's a popular message. There's another one you're never going to hear in the, you know, the Chuck E. Cheese church. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be under their own husbands in everything." You know, a lot of times we'll turn this passage and really get after the ladies and say, yeah, see, just as much as the church here is supposed to be subject unto Christ, you ladies are supposed to be subject on your husbands. And amen. That's what the Bible says. But, you know, it's really easy to preach that and not also preach. That means, men, that you are responsible for leading your family. You are responsible for the spiritual condition of your home. Because there's this kind of connotation out there. There's this idea out there that people think sometimes that, you know, religion or going to church, it's kind of this feminine thing. It's not a masculine thing to go to church. And honestly, you know, the state of some churches, I could see why some people might feel like that. When they see the pastor getting up there in a pair of skinny jeans and everything else and talking all effeminate, you know, some churches have been definitely, you know, feminized. You know, they've become effeminate, okay? But, you know, the Bible is not a feminine book. God is a man, and this certainly is no feminine church. You know, we've got an old-fashioned wood pulpit. We got a man behind the pulpit preaching the King James Bible right down the line, you know, but that's not the majority that's out there, right? That's most churches aren't like that, you know. And there's this idea that's kind of gotten out there that, you know, church is just for soft people. It's something the wife likes to do. You know, it's something that my wife will go do. She'll take the kids, and it's something that she does. But, you know, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that men are responsible for leading their homes spiritually. They can't just pass that off onto their wives and say, well, you know, you do the spiritual part. I'm just going to make the money. You know, it's actually both. You know, we have to be the breadwinners. We got to bring home the bacon, but we also, you know, physically, but we also have to bring home the bacon spiritually too. We have to put some spiritual meat on the table as well as the physical meat. It all falls on our shoulders as men. We can't fail in this area. I mean, is that not what it's saying here? He says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You know, Christ is our head. Christ gave himself for the church. Christ cared for the spiritual well-being of us. And we as husbands are to love our wives even as Christ loved the church and sacrifice ourselves for it. And not just, you know, say, well, hey, that's your thing. You want to go to church, that's your thing, that's fine. You want to read the Bible to kids, that's fine. And look, obviously, certain responsibilities are going to be handed off onto the wife, simply because of the fact that dad isn't going to be there to instruct the Bible, you know, several times throughout the day. You know, moms can do that. Wives can do that. They can have Bible times with the children. That my wife does that daily. She has a Bible time with the children, teaches them, you know, the basic things out of the Word of God. But we as God's people, go to Deuteronomy chapter number 6. We as men should still look out for the spiritual well-being of our family. For instance, let's say, you know, my wife were to stop, you know, having devotions with the children. You know, it would be wrong of me to say, oh, that's fine. You know, if you don't want to teach your kids the Bible, you know, it's just kind of a nice thing to do. I'd say, no, these kids need to learn the Bible. You know, and I can't stop what I'm doing every day to do that. We can get involved to a certain degree if we want to, but you know, dad's out working 9 to 5 or whatever, you know, mom might have to be the one to pick up the slack there and teach the Bible. But it's dad's responsibility to make sure that's getting done. And not only that, we as men should be looking for opportunities, you know, look for the teachable moment, right, to instruct our children in the ways of the Lord. And it's not just a designated time. You know, people like to just kind of say, well, we're going to talk about the Bible for 15 minutes a day. You know, we're going to go to church once or twice a week, and then that's it. You know, that's not the Christian life. And listen, that's how people get off on the right hand or the left hand, because they're not being vigilant. They don't understand that, you know, we have to constantly be looking for opportunities to teach the Word of God by our example and through instruction and things of that nature. Look at Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them whenever you feel like it. Thou shalt teach them when it's convenient. Thou shalt instruct them and teach them, you know, if it's something that you're into, you know, if that's your lifestyle. No, it says you shall teach these things diligently. You know, you're gonna be diligent, you're gonna be purposeful, you're gonna be consistent, you're going to be diligent in teaching these things unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and that's it. You know, just sit down for a few minutes every day, and then that's it. And as soon as Bible time's over, we don't think about the Lord, we don't talk about the Lord, we're done with the Lord. No, when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, I mean, I think he just covered everything, right? It's sitting down, it's when you're walking, when you're lying down, when you get up. It's just from the time you go to bed to the time you wake up, you live your life, you're walking, you're sitting, you're going by the way, you're teaching and diligently instructing until you lay your head down, and then you get a break while you're sleeping. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. You know, these things we need to not just write on the posts of our house, not just put them on the wall, not just have a nice little framed picture of our favorite Bible verse, but these things have to be in our heart if we intend to teach them diligently. Meaning we have to keep these things in front of us. And this is the responsibility of men. Obviously, it's thou, meaning men and women, but men are responsible for the spiritual well-being of themselves, of their homes. And in Josiah's day, even as a nation, right? Who dropped the ball in Josiah's day? It was the men. Because that's whose responsibility it was. And look, when men skirt this responsibility, you know, it makes you wonder how much they really love the Lord, right? Because, you know, that's where I think an unwillingness to do this a lot of times stems from. An unwillingness to lead spiritually stems from a lack of love for God. You know, in my opinion, I mean, isn't that why he starts out verse 5, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart? Look, if we love God, you know, then we're going to want to obey his commandments. If we love God the way we're supposed to love God, it just seems that it would follow that we would want our children and our wives to do the same. We would want to lead them in the things of God. We would want to diligently teach them and instruct them the things of the Word of God. And not just, you know, well, you know, the preacher said I got to do it. Well, you know, the Bible says it's my responsibility. Look, if we're struggling in this area, what we ought to ask ourselves is, how much do we really love the Lord? You know, what's our love like? What is quenching that love, potentially? What is, you know, squelching out that love for God in our lives? What cares of this world are creeping in and choking out the Word of God in our hearts that is making us unfruitful? This is the type of stuff that we have to walk circumspectly about, and not as fools, that we have to be wise and redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, we have to be wise about these things. We have to think about these things. We have to keep them in front of us, or we're going to wind up going to the right, or we're going to end up going off to the left. I got to move on with the story, though. Let's go back to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter number 9. So we have Shaphan here, and he's... He's, you know, commissioning the repairs of the house of God. And Hilkiah the high priest, he says unto Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law, verse 8, of the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And it says in verse 9, and Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and they have delivered in the hand of them to do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. So this is like he's hearing this for the first time. You know, he's picked up some things, you know, from Manasseh, his grandfather. There's some things that have been passed along. He's learned some things about worshiping the Lord to some degree. But he doesn't understand everything about what it means to love the Lord and to worship God. It's like he's hearing this the first time. And he's hearing these words. And when he hears what's being read to him, you know, it smites him in his heart. And he ends up rending his own clothes. You know, that's how they used to show, you know, the fact that they were upset about something. You know, they would tear their clothes. You know, and not because they were Hulk Hogan or something. You know, they're getting up, you know. It was because back then, obviously, clothing was very hard to come by. You know, and if you see somebody rending your clothes back then, you know, you'd say this person's upset about something. They're so upset that they're, you know, inflicting, you know, I won't say bodily harm, but they're doing damage to their own personal well-being, their own goods, right? And this is just, you know, a reaction that he has when he hears the word of God, and he rends his clothes, it says. And it says in verse 12, and the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, so he gets these men together, right? He hears the word of God, and he gets these guys together. And it says, go ye, inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all Judah. Now again, this goes back to the point I'm making, that it's the responsibility of men to lead spiritually, right? Because he doesn't just say, go inquire the Lord for me, for my sake, on my behalf, because of the things that he's heard, right? He's hearing from the word of God, and he's hearing, we as a nation have failed. We are not doing what we're supposed to be doing. He's inquiring because he's taking on the spiritual responsibility that is his for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. So again, it's an example of somebody who understands that spiritual leadership is the man's responsibility. It cannot just be pawned off on the wife. It can't just be skirted, you know, for others. We have to take responsibility for this. Notice he goes on and says, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book. Again, it's our fathers that have failed. Not, you know, boy, mom dropped the ball. All these ladies didn't get it right. No, it's our fathers, the men of our society, the men that came before us that have dropped the ball. They're the ones that are being held responsible here. That's why there's the wrath of God is kindled against us, because of our fathers. And they have not done what to do according to that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest, verse 14, and Ahikam and Achbor and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. So notice he doesn't say, go to her, right? He doesn't say, hey, go find Huldah down at the college, okay? He just says, go inquire for me. He gets these guys and say, you know, you guys have been around longer. You know who's in place where. You know what's up. Go find out what's going on. What do we need to do? Go talk to somebody. Go inquire. And they just instinctively go to this woman, this prophetess, Huldah. And they communed with her. Because they already know that, you know, it's the high priest who found the book. He's no use. He's not going to, he just found it. He's probably, hopefully, going to get a read through it once. You know, he's no help either. Our fathers have already failed. The men have already dropped the ball. And, you know, here's the thing, and I said this so many times, is that power, you know, doesn't leave a vacuum. It always brings something into it. Authority does not operate in a vacuum. If men don't do the job they're supposed to do, women will naturally step up and do it. Maybe not to the full degree that men can do it, and maybe, you know, grudgingly, maybe not because they want to, but simply because they have to. Because somebody has to do the job. Somebody has to, you know, make sure that the bills get paid, that the children get clean, that, you know, the work gets done that needs to be done. Okay? So they just know, hey, well, we can't go to the other men. They've dropped the ball. Let's just go talk to Huldah. the prophetess. Now, it says there, and I'm going to touch on this real quick, because some people can get confused. It says she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college. Now, obviously today when we think of college, we think of, you know, the dictionary definition of an educational institution of higher learning, right? Like the university that we have here, the college, right? That's what you would think. Now, maybe that's what that was back then. I don't really think it was Jerusalem University over there, you know, JU, Jew University, right? It was U of J, I guess. JU is better because it sounds like Jew. It's Jew U, right? I don't think that's what's going on here. Maybe, but I think because another definition for college is an organized group of professional people with particular aims, duties, and privileges. So I think that's more what's going on here, is that it's just, when it says college, it's talking about the organized group of people with particular duties, right? Because that's kind of how she's described, if you noticed. She's described as wife, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. It doesn't say she was the keeper of the wardrobe. It says she was the wife of the man who's the keeper of the wardrobe, okay? So you have, he's part of this college there, these group of men that are responsible, like the high priest, the ones that are there to do the work in and out of the house of God, those that are overseeing work. You have this group of people, this college of people that are there that are organized and have particular duties, right, in the house of God. They're a college. That's what you would call them. This is just my understanding because I have a hard time believing it was like a university like we think of it today. And you kind of read the context, that's what it seems to be saying, at least to me. You know, obviously it's a very, very small point in the Word of God we don't have to agree on. But I believe that latter definition fits with the context of the details of the story. She's Huldah, the wife of Shallum, who's the keeper of the wardrobe. Because you have to remember, they're all priestly garments, all these different, you know, uniforms they probably had. Somebody had to wash that. You had the priests coming in by course and going out. So they're probably not taking the clothes home with them. That would, you know, they have to make it. They would get it there. They would leave it there. Would get washed. Somebody has to do all these practical things. Someone has to be the keeper of the wardrobe. And all she is, Huldah, is just the wife of that man, of Shallum, the keeper of the wardrobe. That's how I understand it. And you see, again, there's this organized group with the scribe, the high priest, the doers of the work, so on and so forth. They all have these duties, including Shallum. So that's kind of a quick explanation right there of how I understand that word college. But the other thing I want to point out about this passage is when they go to this woman is that, you know, and this is an important point to understand too, because sometimes we'll get accused of, you know, because we preach the Bible, we preach what the Bible says, that a woman's place is in the home and that she's supposed to be raising children and to be keepers of the home, right? That's what the Bible says. That somehow we're looking down on women. That's a very degrading thing. You know, if we're not going to get up and say, hey, women should be able to just go out there and just, you know, work whatever career they want, and just, they can go be the president, they can be a lawyer, they can be a doctor. You know, if we don't affirm that, if we don't agree with that, if we don't go along with that, then somehow we're degrading women. And it's kind of ironic because it's saying, you know, we don't value women because we don't want them behaving like men. When you think about it, it's like, oh, we don't believe women are of any value because we don't want them to behave like men. So you're saying women are only of any value if they behave like a man, if they do that which is a man's? Look, I get it. We're living, you know, in 2023 America. This is going to happen, you know, obviously. But look where we're at as a nation as well. You know, it's not exactly going well. And why has it gotten to the place where, you know, you have all this liberalism and feminism that has taken over? Why did that all that happen? Because men dropped the ball. Because men, our fathers, you know, spiritually, when the feminists started coming around, all went cowered and said, oh, you know, that's fine. You know, this is what the Bible says, but we don't have to read that. And hid behind their pulpits and didn't want to preach the Word of God. Okay? I'm trying not to go off on this, but my point is this, is that, you know, just because we say that a woman's place is in the home, we're not saying that somehow women are inferior. Okay? Because one, housekeeping and raising children is an incredibly difficult job if you're going to do it right, if you're going to do it well. If you're going to take on the responsibility of turning out responsible, productive members of society and not just turn that over to some system to hopefully get that done for you, you know, that you're taking on that responsibility as a woman. You say, I'm going to homeschool my children and turn out, you know, an educated, capable young adult to go out and function in society. That's a huge responsibility. You know, and it's very hard work to care for young children. You know, it's very hard work to teach and educate children. You know, we're not saying that women are somehow inferior, rather the opposite. We're saying they have this very specialized skill. They have this job, this duty that requires, you know, a certain level of ability to be able to perform. It's a very difficult job, okay? No wonder they don't want to do it. No wonder so many women today would rather go out into the workforce, right? And just say, just ship them off. Just send them to the daycare. Send them to the school system. Let them deal with it, and we'll just make a bunch of money and have two vehicles and whatever, you know, whatever people are into these days. So again, women, you know, they have this very specialized job. And what we see here with this story is that Huldah, notice the men are coming to her. She's not butting in. She's not going out there and saying, well, I'm going to show you. Oh, let me tell you what's going on here, guys. You know, it's not like she stood up and called a meeting and said, okay, men, sit down. I'm going to tell you how it is. They came to her. Right, she's just there in the college. She's at the temple in Jerusalem with her husband, going through their course or whatever. You know, just doing their duty. Obviously, he's from somewhere else and has come to, you know, they're coming there and just kind of living there while they're doing their duties. And she's there, and she's just kind of gotten a reputation, apparently, of a woman who has some wisdom. You know, women have a lot of wisdom to offer. You know, just because we, you know, a wife stays at home and raises children, that does not make her stupid or something. And I don't know where people get this idea. Like, that's what, like, you think that's how we think about our wives, that they're dumb? Well, you're not good for anything but staying at home. No, rather the opposite. You know, we're saying, look, you teach the children, you educate the kids, you take care of their nutrition, you take care of their well-being. That requires wisdom. That requires a lot of practical wisdom that, quite frankly, has gone by the wayside today, hasn't it? I mean, it's gotten to a place today where, you know, we're having to relearn all these things. We're having to relearn, you know, the basics of nutrition. We're having to relearn, you know, how to do all these things that women for generations just knew. They just understood. Oh, your child has this symptom. Here's what you need to do. Here, try this, try that, do that. They had all this knowledge. They had all this wisdom. They had all this understanding. And it's kind of gone by the wayside. They have wisdom to share practically. And in this story, she has this spiritual wisdom to share. You know, women have spiritual insight. Women can have spiritual insights. You know, Paul often talks about the women that labored with him in the gospel, you know, that they were to be respected and appreciated and looked after. You know, it's not like they were second-rate citizens or something like that. Far from it. The reason why it's playing out like this in this story, the reason why when these group of men are sent by the king to go find out what's going on with the word of God, where they're at, saying, go figure out what it is that we need to do. The reason why they have to go to Huldah, the prophetess, is because the men aren't doing the job that they're supposed to do. It's because they failed. It's because the men lack the wisdom to understand, oh, this is what we need to do. You know, so thank God that there was somebody, at least, that was there. It's a shame to the men of this day and age, of Josiah's day, that there wasn't some man there. It's a shame that the high priest was like, found the Bible, and was kind of like, oh, what's this? You know, it's too bad he couldn't, you know, instruct, but they had to go to the woman. Thank God there was someone there. Let's see, where am I at here? So the book is found, and they go to her, and they get the wisdom from her, and she's giving the instruction. And what does she say? Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of this book which the king of Judah hath read. Now she's, you know, I wouldn't say she's preaching, but man, she's ripping some face. You know, Huldah here is letting them have it. She's not like, oh, well, you know, sweetie, you might want to sit down for a second, make you some tea. You know, she's just like, look, God's going to bring evil upon this place. He's going to judge this place. I mean, she's preaching a lot harder than a lot of men preach today. A lot of so-called men of God that get up behind a pulpit, they would never even begin to say something like that. They would just say, well, things are bad. You know, it's not good. You know, and that's okay. She's like, God's going to bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants of thereof. You're going to get it. Even all the words of this book, which the king of Judah hath read. Oh yeah, everything you read that's got you quaking in your boots, everything that's got you, scared about what's going to happen, everything that's got you rending your clothes and weeping and being afraid, yeah, that's all going to happen. Your worst fears are going to come true. This is the message she's preaching. You know, she's hardcore. Huldah is hardcore. You know, she's just letting it rip. And she goes on and explains why. Because they have forsaken me and have burnt incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched. It's like, you can't stop it. It's going to happen. It's too late. Too much has happened. Too much innocent blood. Too much idolatry. God's saying, I've had enough. I've had your chances. That's it. That's the message that Huldah is preaching. You know, and she's preaching a harder message than a lot of men today are willing to preach in pulpits across this nation. You know, she's just kind of hanging back, you know, just, you know, and it's not like she's surprised by any of this. You know, think about her. She's just this wife. She's there with her husband. This group of men comes to her. It's like, she already knows all this. She's like, this isn't news to me. You know, and she's just kind of there keeping it to herself. But hey, oh, did you want to know? Did you want to know what's going on? Well, let me tell you what's going on. God's going to judge this place and everybody in it. And there's nothing you can do about it. Now have a nice day. Want a cookie? You know? But she was letting him have it. And again, it's a shame because the men had to go to her because they couldn't find another man who was willing to just tell them like it is. Just preach it the way it is. And it's a shame today when we're in the same situation in our own nation, in the same situation in this country, where, you know, there's some godly wife or mother sitting in some pew somewhere that knows more about the word of God and the reality of God's wrath than some so-called man of God behind a pulpit. You know, he might have thousands of people coming. He might, you know, might have a lot of silver coming into the house of God. There might be a lot of people that do a lot of work and look busy, but they couldn't tell you the first thing about who God really is. Meanwhile, there's some godly, you know, housewife, some godly mother who's just kind of a Huldah, just kind of sitting back, just saying, yep, God's going to burn it all. God's going to judge it. And she could probably preach a more hardcore sermon that has more boldness and is more brave and has more wisdom to tell it like it is than some, you know, coward that gets behind a pulpit with a yellow stripe down his back. He's too afraid of upsetting people because he might say the wrong thing. So she's just ripping face here. He's like, this shall not be quenched. His wrath is kindled. Verse 18, he goes on. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and has rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. There's this great lesson here that even when we're in the midst of a perverse and crooked nation, if our hearts are right with God, God will still show us mercy. You know, God will still protect us. God will still hear us. God will still be with us. I mean, Josiah here, he's in the midst of a spiritually backward nation. They're like, oh, is this the Bible? Oh, we found the Bible. Wow, what a novel thing. What does it say? Oh, well, nothing good. Well, apparently we're in trouble. Well, what should we do? I don't know. Let's go ask Huldah. Right? He's in this completely backwards nation spiritually. But because of his reaction, because of the fact that he had a tender heart, as it goes on and says, because he humbled himself when he heard those words, you know, because of his attitude, the way he reacted to that news, God said, you know what? I've heard you. And he goes on and says, verse 20, behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, meaning you're not going to be taken captive. I'm not going to allow you to get hauled off into Babylon. You're going to live out your life here in Jerusalem. And you're going to die, and you're going to be buried with your fathers. And thou shalt be gathered unto that grave in peace, right? It's not going to be, you know, some unnatural death. And thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. So notice he's saying a part of the mercy that he's going to extend on him towards Josiah is that he's not going to see all the evil, right? Because look, it's a hard thing to sit there and watch people be judged by God. It's nothing pleasant about that. And now imagine being a leader and saying, well, and knowing it's like getting the news. Hey, there's an earth killing asteroid, you know, an earth destroyer, an extinction level event, right? Is that what they say? Headed towards earth. You know, we're all going to die. You know, that'd be a hard thing to just kind of sit back and just know there's nothing you can do about it. And then to see and just know people are going to suffer, right? The mercy he's getting here is, hey, you know what? At least you're not going to see all of it. It's going to happen, but because of the way you reacted, because of your attitude, you know, you're going to be spared from having to watch this play out. That's part of the mercy that God extends towards Josiah. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? Never mind. You know, well, we won't do that. I'll change my mind. I'm not going to, my wrath has subsided. I'm not going to pour it out. You know, I'll give you guys another chance. He said, no, it's too late. It's going to happen. I've had enough. You know, I've been waiting a long time for Judah to get right. You know, you didn't get right when you saw what happened to your treacherous sister Israel. And now, you know, you're just as worse, as bad as they are, if not worse. You're worse, we saw last week, than all of the heathen nations that were in this land that you cast out before me. He said, you're worse than all of them. But you know what, Josiah? Because of the fact that it bothers you, because you were disturbed by what you heard, you were concerned about the spiritual welfare of this people, I will spare you from having to see them suffer. He says, you'll be gathered and you won't have to see this evil which he's going to bring upon this place. But notice, it's because he humbled himself before the Lord. And look, if we want to spare the spiritual suffering of those around us, you know, if we want to spare people, you know, unnecessary pain in our lives, we might have to just admit that we failed in some area. You know, it would be a real shameful thing to sit there and watch your family, you know, struggle spiritually. It'd be a real shameful thing for a man to just stand idly by and watch his children go off to the devil. You know, just say, hey, you know what? I know I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. You know, my kids are saved. But as far as, you know, living for the things of God, you know, as far as being in church and being a soul winner and reading my Bible, I'm just not really into it, you know. Or, you know, living a separated life with some standards, you know, it would be a real shame to be like, you know, Manasseh, right, 2 weeks ago, where he's just like, well, as long as it's peace in my days, you know, just, well, as long as everything's good with me, and my children end up eunuchs, so be it. You know, his grandson here actually has a different attitude, Josiah, doesn't he? He hears about what's going to happen. He's been living for the Lord. He's not some wicked king, but he hears what's coming, and he's actually burdened for future generations. He's actually burdened for what's going to happen to them. It'd be a real shameful thing for us as men to drop the ball in our families and just let our families suffer spiritually needlessly. And look, if that's the situation that we're in, here's the answer: humility. And you know what humility can do? It can admit when it's failed. It can say, I'm wrong. I've messed up. And that goes for any one of us. When any one of us gets out of sorts with God, any one of us has kindled the wrath of God in our lives, so to speak, any one of us has gotten out of sorts with the Lord, the first thing we need to learn is humility. Because it takes humility to say, I'm wrong. It takes humility to say, I'm wrong, God's right, and want to get right with God. But here's the great thing about humility. Humility, you know, obviously, it can admit failure, but in doing that, it also, what? It creates the opportunity for hope. It creates the opportunity for hope. Humility leads to hope. Look, if we can admit we're wrong, just like Josiah here, if he could admit, look, our fathers have dropped the ball spiritually. They've messed up. You know, we're backwards as a nation. We deserve everything that's coming to us. If they have the humility to admit that, then he has the hope of, well, I'm going to go to my grave in peace. I'm not going to have to see the suffering. Humility admits it's wrong, and it creates the opportunity for hope. That's why it's important to be a humble person and be able to be somebody who can admit that you're wrong, that you've messed up, okay? So that's kind of a few lessons we can get out of this story tonight, is that, you know, it's men's responsibility to lead their homes, to lead in the church, to lead even in a nation. And when things get out of sorts, you know, it's a shameful thing when that responsibility is pawned off or put upon women who already have, you know, another responsibility. It's like, hey, raise the children and also be the spiritual head of the home. You know, just continue, do your job and mine as well. That's not fair to the women. And it's a shameful thing for us men. And look, if that's the case in our home, then we need to be humble enough to admit that and fix it. If it's that case, you know, it'd be great. And I'm not holding my breath for old China Joe to get up and say, you know, it turns out the Bible's true, you know, and we as a nation need to turn to God. You know, that's probably not going to happen anytime soon. And I doubt there'll ever be any leader in this country that occupies the White House that those words or anything like that ever, you know, are uttered from his lips. That, hey, we need to get right with God and actually mean it like a Josiah. But, you know, it'd be great if it was, because that's what we need to be willing to do as men. Admit that, you know, when the ball has been dropped, if the responsibilities aren't being taken care of, that we need to be the ones to do it and step up to the plate. That's for every single one of us. If we can be humble enough to admit that we're wrong, then that humility will create an opportunity for us to get right, and we can have hope that God is going to restore us and help us. Let's go ahead and pray.